all. God is good. Praise the Lord. I am a little overwhelmed this morning because I love how God works. I just love how he works, how he does things. And so I am going to ask for all of you to stand. I'm going to read a verse, just one verse, and we're going to pray. And I know that in the same way that God has ministered to me through this word, and he has been speaking to me since the moment I got here, and I know he's going to speak to each and every one of you. I'm believing in the Lord that this is a word that is going to pierce the hearts of his children this morning. And he's going to happen because he loves you. Praise the Lord. I'm only going to read one verse. It's found in the book of Mark, chapter 9. And I will be reading verse 29. Praise the Lord. Mark chapter 9, verse 29. And I'm going to be speaking under the theme, Mountain Moving Faith. Jesus. The word of the Lord says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. Father, I come before you now in the name of Jesus, Father God, thanking you. Thanking you, Lord God, because you are God and God alone. Thanking you, Lord God, because without you, we are nothing, dear Lord Jesus. Thanking you, Lord God, because I know that your presence is in this place, Father God. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you help me as I give this word, dear Lord God. I pray that you just open the hearts and the minds of your people, Father God. Plant the seed that needs to be planted today, dear Father God. Holy Spirit, water and cultivate it, dear Lord God. Oh, Lord God, that this word may change our Sunday and our Monday, dear Lord God. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, there is a story in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Gospels, and it occurs right after the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus goes to the mountain with three of his disciples, with Peter, James, and John. And if you read the account in the Gospels, you'll see that after the transfiguration, Jesus was returning to the remaining disciples. And he finds them surrounded by a large group of people. And among those people are religious leaders of the law. And the crowd is arguing with the disciples. Everyone sees Jesus coming, right? And as they see Jesus coming, the Bible says that they run towards Jesus. They're overwhelmed and they run to him. And then Jesus goes on to ask them, well, what's going on? Why is everyone arguing? And a man steps out from the crowd and he explains to Jesus, I brought my son to you. He's demon-possessed. This demon seizes him. It throws him to the ground. It causes his body to become rigid. It makes him gnash his teeth. He foams at the mouth. And the father proceeds to tell Jesus, I asked your disciples to drive this demon out, but they couldn't do it. And at this, Jesus, in frustration, he responds to everyone, including the disciples, to this man and everyone that was there. He responds to them and he says, you unbelieving generation. How much longer shall I stay with you? How long am I going to put up with you? Now, I want to stop here for one moment because I want us to take a closer look at what's happening here. We have a father who has a child who's been demon-possessed. If you read the account in the book of Luke, you're going to see that it says that the father tells Jesus that this demon would rarely leave his child alone. Okay, this leaves me with the impression that the child's condition was severe, but it was also long-standing. It had been there for a while. Now, for those of you who are parents, we all know too well how desperate it can feel when our child becomes sick or when something unexpected or uncontrollable happens. Okay, there's a feeling that overwhelms us in knowing that we kind of sort of feel like we're helpless and don't know what to do. Okay, so what we see is that this man comes to find Jesus, but instead what he found was his disciples. He found the disciples, and since Jesus wasn't available at the moment, he allows the disciples to try and perform the miracle. And if you ask me, the Bible says that the disciples were unable to do it. I believe that they honestly didn't stand a chance. They honestly didn't stand a chance of performing this miracle, and I'm going to explain to you why. As I was reading these verses, the Holy Spirit reminded me of something that I see time and time again, having worked in the medical field for a long time. Have any of you ever gone to the doctor, or you've gone to see a specialist, and you're sitting in the exam room, and all of a sudden, the person that walks in to examine you, you come to find out that it's a physician's assistant and it's not the actual doctor? Has that ever happened to any of you? It's happened to me. Immediately, your blood starts to boil, right? Immediately, your blood starts to boil. All the hope and the trust that you had when you first got there, it's out the door. It's out the door because you got a physician's assistant. You didn't get the MD, right? This is what happens. I've worked in the medical field for just over 20 years, and I've honestly seen people insult the expertise and the capability of a physician's assistant simply because they don't carry the title MD at the end of their name. I've seen it. And some of you might be sitting here today telling yourselves, well, if I go to the doctor, I'm expecting to be seen by the doctor. Okay? And you know what? Based on the scriptures, I believe that this is exactly what happened. I believe that this father came looking for Jesus, and what he got were the assistants. He got the people that he had in training. I believe that he let them try it. And I believe that what he should have said was, I knew that you were supposed to be here. And instead, what I got were your assistants, so I let them try it. But I knew that they weren't going to be able to do it. That's what I think was running through this man's mind and in his heart. Now, I want to explain to you guys something about doctors and physicians' assistants. We often fail to realize that a physician's assistant can do everything that an MD can do, with the exception of two things. Number one, they cannot perform the actual surgery. They can assist the doctor, but they can't perform the actual surgery. And number two, they don't function alone. They function strictly and work strictly under the supervision of the medical doctor. So everything that they do, it has to be verified by the MD. It has to be approved by the MD. The MD has to give his sign, his signature of approval on everything that they do. So in essence, when we go to the doctor and we see a physician's assistant, it's as if the doctor himself is telling you, I've trained this person in all the knowledge of what I do. I've trained them to treat you as I would treat you. I've trained them to hold my reputation, and they are as good as if you were seeing me because they represent me. They've been trained to uphold my reputation and my professional will. But the problem is that most of us, we have no trust in them. We have no trust in them because they're not the real thing. Now, this is interesting to me because this is what I think exactly happened here with the disciples. You know, he says, Jesus, I brought my son. If you look at the scriptures, he says, I brought my son to you. I brought my son to you. But instead, I got them. The father didn't trust that these disciples were actually going to be, they had the spiritual training to cast out demons. They had the spiritual training. The father failed to realize that these disciples were trained by the absolute best. They had been trained by Jesus himself. These disciples, they were commissioned by none other than Jesus, the Son of the living God, to go out, to deliver people, to cast demons, to set the captives free, to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. And they had Jesus' approval to do it. But I don't believe that they stood a chance. I don't believe that with this child they stood a chance. Because the child's father had already believed that they wouldn't succeed. He believed that they wouldn't deceive. This is why we see that when the crowd sees Jesus coming their way, the Bible says that they were overwhelmed and they ran to him. It was like they were saying, thank God you're here. The real thing is finally here. And so Jesus In frustration, he accuses them of being an unbelieving generation. So they bring the boy to Jesus, and the Bible says that the demon, upon seeing Jesus, throws the child into yet another convulsion. And Jesus now begins to question the father. He questions the father, and I love when the Lord begins to question us, because it has nothing to do with Jesus wanting to know more about what's going on. You see, when a doctor questions you, it's because they want to know more about what's going on with you. So they ask you a series. They take a complete history so that they can put the pieces of the puzzle together. But it's different with Jesus because he doesn't need to know. He already knows it all. He knew everything that this father was going through. Very often, God is going to pose a question in our lives that is going to impact us. It impacts us to the core. You know, it's a question that it shakes your inner being, and it rattles your senses, and it causes you to feel like you are exposed. Sometimes he'll pose a question in us that'll cause us to evaluate ourselves in the presence of our sovereign Lord. So Jesus poses a simple question to this man in order to help this father come to the realization of the gravity of the situation. Not his son's situation, not the gravity of the fact that the kid was even demon-possessed, but the gravity of his own personal issue. Okay? Now, there are some who would like us to believe that the reason why the disciples couldn't cast out the demon was because they weren't prayed up. Because they weren't prayed up. However, the real issue in this passage is not so much that the disciples hadn't prayed enough, more than it was the fact that the father had an issue of unbelief. The father had an issue of unbelief. Jesus wasn't going to just heal the child and then send the father on his merry way exactly the same way that he came in. Jesus wasn't going to do that. Not only would Jesus heal the child, but he would also deal with the bigger problem that was at hand, and that was the father's unbelief. Jesus asks him, how long has he been like this? And so the father responds, he's been like this since he was really little. You know, sometimes when physical problems or a debilitating issue persists in our lives for a long period of time, and we've gone from specialist to specialist, looking for answers, searching for a cure, and time and time again we come up empty, hope might continue to permeate in us so that we keep searching, right? But helplessness is often going to settle in. And there is nothing worse than the feeling of helplessness. There's nothing worse than being convinced that there's no hope, of being convinced that there's no remedy, that we are powerless or that we are incompetent. How do I know that this father felt helpless? Because in verse 23, he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, please take pity on us and help us. If you can do anything, I can only imagine what might have been going through this father's mind as he was on his way in search for Jesus, bringing his son who is sick to him. I can almost hear him telling himself, you know, I've heard that you are the Son of God, that you're the Messiah that everyone has been waiting for. I've heard of all the miracles that you and your disciples have performed. And you know what? Part of me sort of believes it, but another part of me believes that there's no hope for my son. You see, I've taken him to many, many specialists. I've taken him to see many people, and they haven't been able to figure this out. And none of them have been able to help us. So I'm coming to you as my last resort. But this has been a helpless situation, and I'm not even sure if you can do it. So if there's anything that you can do, please take pity on us. There was an attitude of mistrust. And only two chapters before that, Jesus had been teaching about wrong attitudes in people. He had been teaching about how wrong attitudes in people's hearts creates all kinds of wicked behaviors that ruin a relationship between the believer and Christ. So I could imagine when he tells Jesus, if there's anything that you can do, I could imagine that Jesus must have been hurt at this comment. I can imagine him looking at him with sadness. I can imagine looking at this man with compassion. And then Jesus asks another question. He tells him, what do you mean if? What do you mean if? And he proceeds to tell him, anything is possible. Everything is possible for him who believes. And with this one response from Jesus, it stirs this father in such a way that he cries out to Jesus and he says, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Unfortunately, in life, our faith is often mixed with question and doubt. You know, God can work through our weaknesses as long as our lack of faith has to do with ourselves. He can work with our weaknesses as long as our lack of faith has to do with our own personal inadequacies. However, we have to know that we limit him. We limit him when we lack faith in his power and in his awesome ability. We limit him. Jesus needed this father to confess his unbelief. And so the father cries out, I do believe, but help me to overcome my unbelief. And with this cry for help, intermingled with confession and repentance, Jesus drives out that demon. He heals the child, but he also heals the father. He also heals the father. And after that, we see that the Bible tells us that the disciples, you know, behind closed doors, you know, they must have felt some sort of way. You know, we couldn't do it, man. It took the real man to come in here and do this. We couldn't do it. So behind closed door, they asked him, well, why couldn't we do this? Why weren't we able to drive out the demon? And Jesus responds to them, it's because you have little faith. This kind can only come out by prayer. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move. Nothing is impossible for you. I've grown up all my life hearing this verse. I've grown up all my life believing that all I need is mustard-sized faith for God to move a mountain, and bam, the mountain moves. All I need is a smidgen of faith, and bam, the mountain moves. So I've always thought that a smidgen of faith is all it takes. But the truth is that I've noticed that when crisis comes and it hits a home, right? It's amazing how quickly we move from being confident believers in Christ to being believers who are in crisis mode. It's quick. It's amazing how quickly it happens. We believe passionately today, and tomorrow we're tempted to deny that which we so passionately believe in. Why is it that this happens? And it's because, as Jesus says, we lack in faith. It's because we're convinced that our faith is small. It is because that we are convinced that all that we need is a smidgen of faith. But the truth is that the more we convince ourselves that all we need is tiny faith, the longer we will think, pray, live, and function with a tiny faith mentality. And we run the risk of halting God's will and his purpose in our lives. We believe that mountain-moving faith is a sovereignty issue. And for those of us who are born again, faith, I want you to know that faith isn't a sovereignty issue that God is waiting to sovereignly give you. Faith isn't a sovereignty issue. Faith is a stewardship issue. It is a stewardship issue. Faith is something that we're either going to grow over time or we're going to allow to diminish over time. It is a stewardship issue. We don't need to go out and get ourselves some more faith. All we need is faith the size of a mustard seed, faith that we are willing to steward, faith that we are willing to work at, faith that we are willing to cultivate over time. The book of Matthew chapter 13, 32 says, though the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. God isn't looking for tiny faith mentality. He is looking to see if we're going to offer up a mustard seed type faith. He's looking to see if we are going to offer up that type of faith, the type of faith that is grounded in Jesus Christ, the type of faith that is not easily uprooted by the strong winds and hurricanes of this life, the type of faith that brings us rest and peace during times of discouragement, trials, and tribulation. He's looking for the type of faith that covers us under its shadow when the sun threatens to scorch our skin. At that moment, when this father cries out, "I do believe, but help me." When he cries that out, at this moment, the father offers mustard seed type faith. And that was all Jesus needed in order to say the word. At that moment, mountain moving faith went into action. And that mountain that was present in that father's life, in that child's situation, it had to move. It had no other option but to obey the command of the Lord. And that demon that had been fueled by unbelief, it was rendered powerless by Jesus. It was rendered powerless, and it had no other alternative, no other option but to heed the word of the Lord and be gone. Our faith is only as strong as its object. I can say that I have faith in Jesus Christ because I'm persuaded by the relevant evidence. I can say it. But my commitment will never be mature or perfected until I've learned to step out and act on those convictions. It's not going to be matured or perfected until I learn to offer up mustard seed type faith. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. So in other words, God requires me to believe first before he acts on my behalf. I've got to believe first. But the problem is that we're convinced that we have to first see in order to believe. I won't believe it until I see it with my own eyes, because seeing is believing. But let me explain to you that that is not the fact. That is not the case, nor is it the reality for those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we have Christians who are functioning under that same ideology, that I've got to see it to believe it. Faith that increases doesn't increase by seeing what the Lord has done. I'm sorry to tell you that we've got it backwards. We have it all backwards. John 20:29 says that Jesus responded, he said, "Because you have seen me, you believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, teaches us that Jesus not only is the author of our faith, but he is the finisher of our faith. So in other words, faith starts with Jesus. Faith is perfected by Jesus. Faith finishes in Jesus. Faith, it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Everyone battles with fear. Everyone battles with doubt. Everyone battles with failures and inconsistencies in their lives. But this is the road that we must follow. This is the road that we must follow in order for us to be able to cultivate a faith that is lasting, in order for us to cultivate faith that weathers the trials and tribulations of life. What does our faith look like when trial and sickness arrives? What does it look like? Do we have a tiny faith mentality, or are we offering him mustard seed faith that we are willing to steward? Are we offering mustard seed faith that is firmly planted in good soil, that we are continuously watering and cultivating? Are we offering a mountain moving faith? Faith goes beyond believing that God exists. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith is more than a belief that. Faith is a belief in. It is a belief in. The Bible is filled with stories of men and women that offered mountain-moving faith. the Canaanite woman of Matthew 15 and in the book of Mark 7, she too had a demon-possessed child. And her faith, she had a faith that disregarded the obstacles that were in her way. She comes to Jesus. She falls at his feet. She cries out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed. She's suffering greatly." And the disciples, being Jews, they were annoyed that she was there. They were annoyed she was there because she was a Gentile. And in their hearts, they believed she had no business being there. She had no business intermingling with a Jewish man. And they wanted, what they wanted was for Jesus to just tell her, go away. Tell her to be gone. And then Jesus kind of looks at them and he tries to explain to them. He says to them, it's almost as if he said, I hear her and I want to do something for her. But he tells the disciple, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's almost as if he was saying, she's a Gentile. She's not of the house of Israel. You see, at this point in time in Jesus' ministry, he was still in phase one of his mission. Jesus came first for the Jews, and then he came for the Gentiles. And here we've got a Gentile woman asking for Jesus to work in her favor, but that time has not come yet. She was Gentile, and Jesus came first for the Jews. Now, I want you to know that despite the situation, she persisted. She persisted because she knew that there was something about this man that could set her free, that could remedy her situation. She wasn't going to take no for an answer. Jesus then responds to her in a way that both she as a Gentile and the disciples as Jews could understand. And he tells her, it is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And at this point, this Canaanite woman puts her mountain-moving faith into action when she responds to the Lord and says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Let me tell you that her response, it stunned Jesus. It stunned him, it floored him, and it induced Jesus to move the timetable forward for this woman. He moved the timetable forward for this Gentile woman, and instantly the Bible says her daughter was made well. Matthew 8 and Luke 7 gives us the story, an account of a centurion, a soldier who had a servant whom he highly valued. And this servant was in his house paralyzed, sick, and suffering, and on the brink of death. The centurion hears that Jesus is in town. So he sends out messengers to go get Jesus. And then the Bible tells us that as Jesus is on his way to his house to perform the miracle, the centurion sends out messengers again to Jesus. And he tells him, I'm not worthy to have you come into my home. But I know that if you say the word, my servant will be healed. So I know that I am a man of authority, he tells them. I know that when I tell a soldier, go, he goes. When I tell a soldier, come, he comes. When I tell a soldier, do, he does. And I know, Lord, that you too have authority. I know that all you need to do is say it. Say the word. Say it, Lord, and my servant will be healed. And the Bible says that his faith, his mountain-moving faith, stirred Jesus in such a way that he looked at everyone and said, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. And by the time those messengers got home, guess what? The servant was healed. That is mountain-moving faith that persists, that doesn't take no for an answer. Hallelujah. The same way that the Bible shows us men and women who exercise mountain-moving faith, it also shows us what happens when we have faith, but the faith falters under pressure. Many of us have mountain-moving faith, and many of us are functioning under faith, but the faith falters when we are under pressure. In Matthew chapter 14, there's the story of Jesus walking on the waters. He walks towards the disciples who were in distress because the boat that they were in was being tossed to and fro by the wind of the storm that their boat was in. The Bible says that as he walked towards them, the disciples thought they were seeing a ghost walking on the water. And Jesus cries out to them and says, "Don't be afraid, for it is I." The Bible says that Peter tells Jesus, he says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus tells him, "Come." I find it interesting that at this point, Jesus doesn't respond to Peter and tell him, "Well, why don't you believe it's me? Why don't you have faith and believe it's me?" Instead, Jesus entertains his request and he tells Peter, "Come." Peter wasn't going to step out of the boat in his own strength. That's why he tells Jesus, "Tell me to come. Tell me, come." He knew that the only way that he was going to pull off walking on water was if he heard the voice of the Lord telling him, "Come." Not by his own strength. He was going to hear the voice of the Lord telling him, "Come." So Peter, at this moment, he's actually exercising faith. He's putting his faith in the action by telling Jesus, "Well, tell me to come." So at the same time, Jesus entertains his request, but at the same time, Jesus was going to teach him a very important lesson about faith that falters under pressure. Jesus says, "Come." And when Jesus gives the word, Peter steps off the boat, and it says, it's almost as if I can see him climbing out of the boat, walking towards Jesus, telling himself, "I've got this." His eyes are locked. They're fixed right there with Jesus. And you know what? All of a sudden, it says that he begins to notice the storm that is raging around him. And you know what? When the storms of life is raging around us, it is so easy for us to lose sight of Jesus in the midst of it all. And when Peter, when his eyes are no longer fixed on the author and the finisher of his faith, he begins to sink. He begins to sink, and as he sinks, he cries out in desperation, and immediately Jesus was there to grab hold of him. It wasn't until he began to sink that Jesus said, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Jesus didn't tell him, "You have no faith. Why did you doubt?" He told him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Hallelujah. The reason why Peter's faith wasn't enough is because he hadn't matured it yet. He hadn't matured it yet. And his faith faltered in a moment of desperation. Our faith may falter in moments of desperation. But how wonderful is it to know that Jesus is ready, he is willing, he is able, and he is capable to rescue us in an instant. Peter may have sunk into the water, but one thing that he did that the 11 didn't do was put his faith into practice. And faith, he put his faith into practice. And that faith that he had, that mustard seed faith that he had, it allowed him to momentarily lock eyes with the one who created him. It allowed him, his faith allowed him to momentarily do something that none of the other disciples did. It allowed him to momentarily have a personal encounter with the Savior of the world. None of the other disciples had that encounter. None of them had that experience. Only Peter did. And it was because he was willing to exercise mountain-moving faith. Then, when we have, after this story, I came across another account in the scriptures. In Matthew 13 and in Mark 6, and it was a sad story to me. Because it says that Jesus literally, he was in his hometown. In his hometown. You know what that is when you go back to your, you know, the place that you grew up in, right? And you see your friends and you see your you know, the people that you grew up with and the boys that you hanged out with, you know. And you go back there and they have no trust in your ability. You say, "This is what I've been training to do." And you have no trust in their ability. And this is what happened. The Bible says that Jesus went back to his hometown and he literally was not able to perform many miracles there because of their lack of faith. His own people, his neighbors, his childhood friends had no faith, and their lack of faith limited him from performing miracles. I believe that the Lord is challenging us to build our faith. He's been talking to us about faith since the moment the service started. Since the moment the service started, every song we sang proclaimed faith. And I believe that he is challenging us today to examine our faith. He's challenging us to say, I need you to go a little deeper. I need you to do a little bit more with it. We want mountain-moving faith in our lives, and we want God to move the mountains in our lives. And we're not understanding why they're not moving. We're not understanding why they're not moving. Why are things remaining the same? Could it be because we have a faith issue? Could it be that we have a faith issue? Is there an unbelief that perhaps we're struggling with that unknowingly is putting a limit on God? Could it be that our faith hasn't matured, that we're actually exercising tiny faith mentality, but we're not doing anything to mature it? So when we step out in faith, it falters under pressure. Could it be? Many of us are still functioning with small faith mentality when what the Lord wants is mustard seed type faith that we're willing to grow and mature over time. Many of us today are lacking strength, but the Lord wants you to know that faith in Him is what gives you the strength. Many of us are lacking courage, but the Lord wants you to know today that your faith in Him is what grants you the courage. He wants you to know that faith in Him is what gives you stability when you feel that there is no stability. Are we working to increase our faith in Jesus, or are we allowing our faith to simply diminish over time? When the answers to our prayers are not on the horizon, when we don't feel differently about the situations that we find ourselves in, we need to know that we've got to fight the good fight. We have to fight the good fight, and we need to keep fighting it until faith becomes sight. Our circumstances, they may want to tell us one thing, but we can put our trust in the word of the Lord, because His word never comes back empty. We can ask the Lord to increase our faith, and not only will He increase it, but He will strengthen it and He will mature it. We can know that we can stand in the midst of the storm, fixing our eyes on Jesus, knowing that faith is the substance of things that are hoped for and the evidence of things that are not seen. It is up to us to develop our faith. It's not about going out and getting more faith. It's up to us to develop the faith that we have. It's up to us to do something about it and to do something with it. Faith is developed not by seeing, but by hearing the word of God. So if we want more of it, if we want more of it, then we need to read it. If we want more of it, we need to study it. If we want more of it, we need to believe it. If we want more of it, we need to live it. And if we want more of it, then we need to put it to the test. His word needs to be all the evidence that we need. It needs to be all the evidence we need. No one knows more about faith than Jesus does. So I think it's time that we follow His guidance. Let's follow His guidance on how to build faith, always remembering that He is the author and He is the finisher of our faith, that our faith starts with Him, it is perfected by Him, and it finishes in Him. Jesus, I'm going to ask you all to stand. Praise the Lord. I don't know if there's anyone here today who perhaps maybe you've been struggling a little bit. And you know that the Bible tells you that mountain needs to move. It will move. But Jesus is here to remind you today that He wants you to offer up a mustard seed type faith that you are willing to cultivate. This goes simply beyond believing that He is God and that He is able. It goes beyond that. It's believing in Him. It is about believing in him and trusting in him and standing on his word. I don't know if maybe you're here today and you've been putting your faith into action, but it falters under pressure. If that's you, I'm here to tell you that Jesus wants to help you cultivate that faith. He wants you to help you build that faith so that when trials come, you can stand under them. And you can say this to this mountain, you need to move. And this mountain will have no other option but to obey the word of the Lord and be moved in Jesus' name. I don't know if you're here today. Maybe you're here today and your heart is far from the Lord. Or maybe you just haven't accepted Jesus as your personal Savior yet. And you're hearing this message and you're telling yourself, you know what? I need to do something because I'm tired of living life on my own strength, and I'm tired of seeing this mountain in my life not moving. Then I'm here to tell you that all you need to do is give place in your heart. Give place in your heart for Christ to plant a seed of faith. All you need to do is step out in faith and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Step out in faith and believe that he is the only way to salvation. Step out in faith and trust me. You won't regret it. You won't regret it. You will know that through it all, your eyes can remain on him. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. If you're here today and you are in need and you've been believing and trusting in God for a mighty move, then I challenge you today to take a step of faith. Take a step of faith. Bring your cares and your worries to the altar of Christ, to the altar of the Lord. Bring them here. Bring your life here. And I guarantee you that you will never be the same again, that you will leave this faith, that you will leave this place strengthened with renewed faith and with the ability to continue forward. As the worship team sings this next song, the altar is open for whoever wants to come here. Don't let this moment pass you by. Exercise. Put your mustard seed faith into action this moment. And bring yourself to the altar of the Lord. Put that faith into action. And watch what the Lord is going to do.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon. We pray it blesses and encourages your life.